Well, thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good morning to all of you. Been watching the weather a little bit lately, and yesterday I noticed in the paper that our average low at this time of year is 59 degrees. The average low, or the actual recorded low on Thursday was 79. That was our low. So we are 20 degrees over what it normally is at this time of year. So we may be sweating a bit now, but I assure you in January we will remember this fondly. Maybe, unless you like shoveling snow. If so, I know a house where you can get lots of practice. I have a confession to make. I promise it won't be too embarrassing. I am a numbers freak, or a math geek, depending on how you want to put it. I'm sure that catches all of you totally by surprise. Okay, maybe not. Sometimes when I'm looking forward to some event, something that's yet in the future, I'll think about it in terms of how many days until it happens. And then in order to make it seem more real, I'll think about how far back that many days would be and what I was doing or what we were doing. Usually it's my wife and I working together. I'll bring her into it. Usually I will bore my long-suffering wife with my mental calculations gymnastics about, you know, how many days ago it was and what we were doing then. You want to guess what the reaction is? As soon as it diverges into the math part of a conversation, all she hears is number, blah, 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 blah. So then the reaction is, yes, that's nice, honey. That's the time I follow it up with a statement something like, a pink elephant just walked into the living room. And she says, mm-hmm. And that's when I know what's going on. I lost her with the mathematical analysis. Okay, or sometimes if she's, you know, hanging on every word, the response is, what? That's all? But there's so much to get done yet. And then I'll trot out one of my profound aphorisms. Because she likes to have things done just so, I'll say, just remember, the perfect is the enemy of the good. Okay, we think that one over for a little bit. If you have to have it done perfectly, and you spend so much time doing it perfectly, you lose so much time on what you could have done very well. See, that's the point. Never mind. Okay, so if she starts on saying, well, boy, that's just so much to get done. That's when I tiptoe around and I find something else profound to say, like, the trees sure are green today, aren't they? You know. If it's January, she just looks out and I get that look, you know, the one raised eyebrow that says, have you totally taken leave of your senses? Not totally. Now, you're right, of course. It's already too late. I've already put my foot in my mouth. Whatever. But the whole exercise helps me see, at least in my mind, how close whatever that event is that I'm thinking about is getting to us. It puts it into perspective in my mind. For example, you heard announcements today. It is only 23 days until the Feast of Trumpets. 3 weeks from Monday. 23 days till trumpets. Sounds close, doesn't it? And this is a year when on the Roman calendar, it's late as we view it on the Roman calendar. Of course, in God's timing, it's always the first day of the seventh month. It does sound close, but then for me, it helps to follow up with that reasoning I do. So I say something like, well, 23 days ago was August the 18th. I remember what was going on August the 18th. That was the Thursday of Camp Heritage Week, so that means it was the day of the camper staff softball game. Only that didn't really work for me this year. because for the first time since 1995, I wasn't at Camp Heritage for the church's teen camp this year. Well, it was a nice try anyway. I'm not sure what else was going on August 18th, but something was. And you see how it works. At least it works for me. You may be like my wife and go, math, blah, 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 blah. Trumpets is 23 days away, I get that. As long as I put in there something that for me was actually happening in my life or our lives, then I can compare it, and it makes me realize how close things are getting. It's a way of, to use one of my wife's favorite phrases, it's a way of connecting the dots. At least it is for me. Now, we all, I think, have those benchmarks, if we want to call them that, in time, in our lives. They're sort of reference points in time for us. Did you know that God has benchmarks and reference points? I think that's an idea worth exploring a little bit today, if you'll bear with me. What can we learn about this way of life that God has called us to by thinking about the passage of time and the events that transform our lives or the lives of the people in our world? You know, I was struck by this basic idea many years ago, actually, as one of the well-known news magazines of the time that I used to subscribe to for many years, back when they still had magazines that you could subscribe to. It was called U.S. News and World Report. And I started receiving it when I was actually a student in college. It was one of the, they had a special student subscription rate. It was, you know, ridiculously cheap. So I decided I would start getting it. And I did for years until it ceased publication as a regular news magazine. They still have an online presence and various online resources, but there's no longer a magazine by that name. They had a feature, though, that they used to run years and years ago, that they used key events in U.S. history to illustrate their point. They ran a series of events along with pictures of the event. For example, if they were illustrating Pearl Harbor, you would see that famous iconic shot of the Arizona on fire, settling and listing to one side and about to sink. If they were talking about the first manned moon landing, they would show a picture of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon with the Eagle, the lunar lander, in the background. But then they would go through the article and they suggested that for most children who are growing up, there comes a time when you become aware of the events of your world. And it's hard to put exactly a firm number on it, but they used just as a rule of thumb a nice round number of 10, the age of 10. And they suggested that most children younger than that, most of them, wouldn't really fully understand the implications of events on the world scene yet. They might be affected by it. They could see adults in their lives either being elated or agitated or upset or buoyant or joyful or whatever it was. But they use that just as a rule of thumb, give or take, depending on the child and on how momentous the event was that was happening in the world. And then based on that rule of thumb of age 10, they would give the percentage of people alive at the time the article appeared who could remember that event clearly. And it was a very interesting feature. I used to always enjoy it. They would also usually point out that each generation has what it might be called its coming of age event. The first one on the world scene that they could remember with clarity. Now you think about it for a moment. What is in your life the first major world event, either in the world news, national news, something like that, on a big scale that you can remember with a fair amount of clarity? For some, for many of us who are baby boomers, it was November the 22nd, 1963, the day that President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. For younger boomers, those born late in what they call the baby boom generation, late 50s, early 60s, it might be Apollo 11 and Neil Armstrong becoming the first man to walk on the surface of the moon on July the 20th, 1969. For others, perhaps moving along, it might be the Challenger explosion off the launch pad in January of 1986, or for a church benchmark, the death of Herbert W. Armstrong just a few days after that. Sorry, a few days before that, about 12 days before. For other generations, older generations, perhaps it would be what I first mentioned, Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, 1941. You know, I made a passing reference to summer camp earlier. For some of our teens who went to camp this year, it is, believe it or not, the first thing they can remember would be the inauguration of the first African American as President of the United States. Barack Obama, the current president, January the 20th, 2009. That's the first event they can remember with clarity. Because using that rule of thumb of age 10, see, they would have been born 1999 or since, which would make them about 16, 17 years old. Now, that's hard for those of us who are a little older to absorb, isn't it? Because that may seem like yesterday to us, just 8 years ago, not quite 8 years ago. And you think, wow, 8 years goes like that. But you know, if you're 15 years old, 8 years is more than half of your lifetime. So it's a matter of perspective. To put another event in there, well, almost at the same time, 5 days before that, one of this week's new movie releases is titled Sully. Some of you may have seen the advance publicity for it. It's about what's called sometimes the Miracle on the Hudson, when Captain Chesley Sullenberger, Sully to his friends, and the crew of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 successfully landed, brought down their crippled airplane to a safe landing on the Hudson River on the 15th of January, 2009. A large flock of geese had been sucked into the jet engine intakes and knocked out the engines, both engines, shortly after they took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York City. Seemingly miraculously, due to the skill of the crew and the incredibly rapid response of Rivercraft rescue operations, all 155 passengers and crew on board U.S. Airways 1549 were saved. Nobody died. It was an astonishing thing. I haven't seen the movie yet. I admit, I think it would be fascinating. Apparently, it goes into what happened after the fact, that for more than a year after, with the Transportation Safety Administration's review of the situation, and apparently attempts by officials at the airlines to pin the blame on somebody because they lost an aircraft, Captain Sullenberger, while he was being hailed as a hero by the nation, was grilled pretty thoroughly for over a year before it was finally pronounced that his actions had been correct. I can't imagine what that would be like. Now, for some of the younger staff members of our youth camps this past summer, that coming-of-age event, the first major world event they can recall with clarity, may have been what happened 15 years ago tomorrow. 9-1-1, 2001. Think of that. Some of our younger campers this year, if they were, let's say, younger than age 15, or much younger than that at all, 12, 13, that may be the first thing they can really remember with any clarity. And for young children at the time, it had to be terrifying, because all the news images of those towers coming down, and to a child, do you really realize what a replay is, or is it happening over and over and over again to you? Remember that age 10 rule of thumb. That would mean that anyone too much younger than age 25 right now wouldn't really fully have understood that awful event and everything it implied in our world. The campers, who, you know, 12, 13-year-old campers weren't even born yet. But the younger staff, even the younger staff members, may have trouble recalling. That might be the first event our 20-year-old, 21-year-old, 22-year-old camp staff from this year would remember with clarity. For me, like most of my generation, or at least the mid-range or older boomers, it was the Kennedy assassination. A whole generation tends to mark its awareness of events transpiring on the world scene by that event. It may well be the first major world news event that many of us can really remember with any clarity or understanding. I was almost 12 years old, a little less than a month away from 12 at the time, and I remember exactly where I was what I was doing when I heard it. It's as if that moment is frozen in my memory. I was in the sixth grade, and I was sitting in Mr. Dean Lewis's split fifth and sixth grade class. That used to be done more than it is now, where half the class was one grade level and half was another. In Kansas City, Missouri, at W.A. Knotts Elementary School on Bales Avenue. I was working on a geography project on the nation of Italy when Mr. Lewis was working with the fifth graders, the other half of the class, when the school principal, Mrs. Bruce, came in to tell us what had happened. I can still see it in my mind. It's not something I will ever forget, I suppose. That's just the way memory works. It's worn in there as a groove. You know, as the years go by, you have trouble remembering why you went upstairs from downstairs, but I can remember that. It's probably something to do with a hereafter. I get up there and I say, I can't remember what I came here after. So, sorry. Someone was making a strange comment before services about bad puns. I don't know who they were talking about. You know, that one event signaled a tremendous change in our society, in our nation, in our world. The quagmire of Vietnam followed, the continued struggles of the civil rights movement, the long hot summers of the mid to late 60s, two more assassinations nearly 5 years later of Martin Luther King Jr. and Robert Kennedy in 1968. That whole time of the 60s marked a transition into a time of unraveling in our nation. It felt like things were coming apart. Major events can be like that. Some historians have said that basically the Kennedy assassination was the end of the 50s, even though it happened in November of 1963. It was the end of an era. The thing is, the world's population is always changing. You, if you remember the events of November the 22nd, 1963, are now almost 53 years older than you were then. That's how long ago it was. 53 years, almost. I'm not that boy of almost 12 anymore. I'm fast closing in on my 65th birthday and getting almost daily reminders in the mail to sign up for Medicare. If you were in your late 20s back then, you might be 80 years old now, or close to it. If you were maybe 6 or 7 years old then, and you don't really relate to it yet because at 6 or 7 it just didn't quite sink in, even if you sort of remember the adult world around you being in turmoil, you're about age 60 now, or close to it. In preparing this sermon, I went to the internet, to the U.S. government census page. Found it very interesting, and looked up some of the figures from the 2010 census. Every 10 years, there is an official census. There are estimates done in between and sort of quasi-efforts, but every 10 years, they do an official census. It has been done beginning in the year 1790. That was the first one. The U.S. government Census Bureau page does have a little more up-to-date information as far as estimates, but nothing that's been analyzed like the last 10-year census. They can tell you estimates for U.S. and world population. As of 5:15 p.m. yesterday afternoon, the population of this country was estimated at 324,441,670. And you can watch the clock. As you sit there, the numbers are advancing as they estimate another life in this country every so often. Yeah. 5:15 yesterday, 324,441,670. The world's population was estimated at the same time at 7,338,258,000 people. On the website, I found some interesting things. And once again, if you'll bear with me, this does lead to a point from God's Word. I know, math, blah, 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 blah. Our nation is aging. Now, you might say, duh. I don't mean that. I mean the average age is getting older. By five-year cohorts, the largest group in the 2010 census was those from age 44 to 49. That was the largest single group at nearly 23 million. Either side of it, it starts to shrink. Of course, it drops off rapidly when you get to the, you know, age 100 and higher sort of thing. Although there's a surprising number of those centenarians around. The median age of U.S. residents in 2010 was 37.2. 37.2, up about a year and a half over the previous 10-year census. It's aging rapidly. Half the nation's population was older than that in 2010, and half was younger than 37.2. That's the oldest that our average age has ever been, beginning with the 1790 census. That's the oldest we've ever been. Of course, if you were 37.2 when that census was taken, you're now about 43, because that was 6 years ago. And you were pretty much average, half the nation older than you, half the nation younger. Of course, we've had people die in the last 6 years and others have been born. You are certainly, if you're 43, in the older half of the nation's population by now. Probably about, if you're 37 or 38, you're just about the median, half older, half younger. Officially, in the 2010 census, we numbered over 308 million people. That was up from 281 million in 2000, and we're up about another 16 million since then by estimate. The population center of the nation, if you could put it, where is the middle of where people live, is in a little town called Plato, Missouri, in Texas County, Missouri. But what interested me the most was the table of percentages. I love numbers. Oh, anyway. Of the ages of the nation's population. With a little adjusting, because it's now 6 years since the census, I came up with some information using that rule of thumb of age 10. Did you know that about a third of the population of this nation, 34%, if you're using the age of 10 as a rule of thumb, about one third do not really remember the events of 9/11, 15 years ago tomorrow. One out of three people in this nation don't remember with any clarity the events of September the 11th, 2001. That is, they were 10 years old, less than 10 years old at the time, or not born yet. More than 47%, almost half, don't recall with any clarity the first Gulf War in 1991. Almost half our nation's population do not recall President George H.W. Bush ordering the nation's armies into action in the first Gulf War, 1991, in coalition with Arab and Arabian Arab nations in the area, Gulf nations. Again, some perhaps a bit younger might, but that's just the rule of thumb, age 10. More than half, about 54%, do not remember the explosion of Challenger in January 1986. More than half this nation's population do not remember it. Not with clarity. Of course, again, the church benchmark just 12 days before that would have been the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. That would take in most people who are up into their late 30s now. May not remember it clearly at all. Almost two-thirds, about 65%, do not remember the resignation of Richard M. Nixon as president in August of 1974. Two-thirds of our nation's population does not remember the resignation of Richard Nixon as president, not with clarity. You'd have to be in your early 50s now to remember it and remember what it meant. About 85%, this one floors me, about 5 out of 6 U.S. residents do not recall with a deep understanding of what it meant, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. 85% do not remember it. Not with clarity. You'd have to be 60 or a little bit older to really pick up on it. That's quite a bit. Just over 90% of the population does not recall the Korean War, 1950 to 1953, with any clarity. It ended 63 years ago, so you'd need to be in your early 70s to recall that time. In between those two events, the Korean War and the John F. Kennedy assassination, is where I drop out of the memory pattern in our little exercise today, myself personally. I don't recall the importance, for example, of the Soviets launching Sputnik on October the 4th, 1957. I don't remember what it meant. I was alive. I was about 2 months away from turning 6 years old. But I don't remember being able to connect it to anything. I very vaguely remember some things from that basic time period. One of my grandmothers died about in there somewhere, about a year later, I think. The things that happened in our family, but I don't remember anything at all from the world scene. I do recall the election of John Kennedy in November of 1960, the debates, the Kennedy-Nixon debates. Tying it to my boyhood dream and love of baseball, I remember the 1960 World Series. I do not remember the 1959 World Series. It's interesting. It is sometimes possible to date rather precisely where your recall begins. In my case, somewhere between October of 57 and maybe we'd say between October 59 and October of 60. Between the ages of 6 and 9 or somewhere between the ages of 8 and 9. About 95% of Americans now living, 19 out of 20, do not remember the nuclear bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki to end the Second World War. August 6th and August 9th, 1945. Most people who remember this clearly are likely in their late 70s or a bit older. And about 97% of Americans do not remember Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. You may have heard the recording of the speech, the famous recording of President Franklin Roosevelt. Yesterday, December 7th, a date which will live in infamy, you know, shakes his head. But it's only from recordings and history and newsreels. You don't remember it happening. It's almost 75 years ago. You would have to be in your early 80s to remember it. Interesting, perhaps, to some people. Fascinating to some. Yawners to others. Math, blah, 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 blah to others. Why do I mention it? Because I didn't know what else to talk about today. No. It's not right. Because things that happen to and interest people are how Jesus Christ taught. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Right at the beginning, again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat on it, or in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." One of many places where Jesus Christ taught in parables, stories of life that happened to people. So you have the parable of the sowers. Verse 10 says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He said, 'To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" And then he explains the parable of the sower in the next few verses. Then there's another parable, the light under a basket, verse 21. The parable of the growing seed in verse 26. The parable of the mustard seed in verse 30. In verses 33 and 34, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them so they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Stories of life that happened to people. That's what he used to teach. What it meant. What it represented. And the disciples knew that it was a vehicle because they would come to him and they would say, "Explain to us the story about the sower. Explain to us the story about the growing seed." In Luke chapter 13, there's another example, sort of the same, about events that happened to people. This one wasn't a hypothetical story. This was a current event. These were two current events. These were things that were real. There were present, Luke 13:1, at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A terribly gory and awful thing. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He didn't mean they were going to have their blood mingled with their sacrifices, or they should watch out for towers toppling around them. That wasn't the point. The point was that life happens and goes on, and some things are elements of time and chance. And unless our relationship with God is what it ought to be, we could be in difficult straits. We're in the book of Luke. Back up a few pages to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 46. John answered him and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us." Sorry, that's 49. Let's back up to verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is great or is least among you will be great." That's an important lesson. Drop down now to verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another one, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, if you've followed on some of the classes that from FI, Mr. Thompson taught years ago on the Gospels, and now Mr. Myers is teaching, you realize that may have involved more than at first glance it appears. It may have involved a lengthy process. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Important lessons. And they're using events in people's lives. Somebody plowing. That was something they could easily relate to. The concept of not paying attention to what you're doing. You know, can you imagine having a bird's eye view of that field if somebody's just wandering around all over the place? It would look like an unintentional corn maze, only worse. Keep on going, just taking a look at sections and topics. In chapter 10, you have the first 20 verses or so, the experience of the 70 who were sent out to preach and the instructions that he gave them to preach and to heal the sick, lay hands on them. They returned exuberant, verses 17, 18, 19, 20, because he'd given them a certain authority. There's a parable here, a famous one, beginning in verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many times we've read that one? That one was pretty touchy for the Jewish population because the Samaritans were Gentiles and looked down on. And yet in this story, the only one who comes out of it with a good reputation is the Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. The Levite, the priest, they don't come out of it looking very well at all, do they? Then you have the story of Mary and Martha, verses 38 to 42. Mary sat at Jesus' feet, in verse 39, we're told, and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving. We could have told Martha, "Martha, the perfect is the enemy of the good." She said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Do you really think Jesus wanted to get involved in sibling rivalries? He was kind, though. Jesus answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. That's a kind way of saying it. You know, some of us might not be so kind. We might say, "Get a grip, Martha!" But that wouldn't really accomplish what he intended. He said, "Martha, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, that one thing which can't be taken away from her." Think about it. Think about it, Martha. What's more important? How are you viewing things? Where are you putting the camera, to use a message from another sermon? What is your perspective? What is your frame of reference? People. Chapters 11 through 18, if you go through them and just look at all the headings, how many of them are about people and events and things that happen to people? There's the model prayer, but then it talks about a friend comes at midnight. I'm just reading topic headings in my New King James Version, this edition of the Bible. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. It's a story about people. A house divided, a story about people. Someone having trouble with an unclean spirit returning. Those who seek a sign, verse 29, the lamp of the body. The Pharisees and the lawyers, verse 37. That's just one chapter. Hypocrisy. You go into chapter 12, about verse 35, the faithful servant and the evil servant. Making peace with your adversary, repent or perish. Just go through and look at all the parables in chapter 13, the barren fig tree, the mustard seed, the leaven, the narrow way, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. A man with dropsy healed on the Sabbath, chapter 14, another parable, take the lowly place. All stories about people. More parables in chapter 15. More parables in chapter 16. Lazarus and the rich man in chapter 16. 10 lepers cleansed in chapter 17. More parables. The persistent widow in chapter 18. Jesus blessing little children in chapter 18. The rich young ruler. A blind man. So many things about people. Now let's connect the dots. Let's tie the two directions of this sermon so far together. Let me get back to an earlier theme and ask you another question. Are there benchmarks in the plan of God? Are there events which serve to explain what our purpose is here below? Are there things that relate to people and their lives and teach us in God's plan? And if so, do you and I remember those things? What if, as I was talking earlier in the sermon, the younger ones growing up in the church had to learn as they got older all about the history of the church? I talked about paying attention to the events of the world and what begins to register with you. What if they had to learn, as they got older, all about the history of the church in order to be able to understand what God was doing here below? Now, of course, learning about our heritage is important, and that involves learning something of our history as a body of believers. But there's something even more ingenious that God is using to impart the understanding. Let me try to list a few benchmarks about what we know God is doing here below. Things that are important events in human history or prophesied events. Let's start way back. How about creation? Or we might say the recreation week. Wouldn't you say that's a kind of an important event in God dealing with humans? Like before then there weren't any, and after that there were? That's kind of important. And then, of course, you have the flood. The flood kind of encapsulates how God was working with people in that early time. He was working with the patriarchs, individuals, wasn't he? But there comes a point, not too long after the flood, you know, just a few hundred years, where God starts to work with a nation. Not just individuals and patriarchs anymore. That's an important step. He begins to work with Israel. If you carry on through their history quite a bit further, there's the first coming of Jesus Christ. We're skipping way ahead now. And his sacrifice. That's a big and important step, a benchmark. There's the founding of the New Testament church. There's a certain parallel between the church and the New Testament spiritual body and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, a physical group, a physical nation. Then you have God's work being carried out here below, beginning with the founding of the church, and it's an ongoing thing. Now, looking beyond that, there's going to be the return of Christ. That's going to be a huge benchmark event in God's plan. There will be the resurrection of the saints. Huge benchmark. There will be the banishment of Satan. That'll be a magnified event. Huge event. There will be the establishment and then the spread of the kingdom of God. You know, some prophecies talk about how it will spread like the waters cover the sea. Eventually, after the millennial reign of Christ has ended, it's only 1,000 years after all, you'll have the second resurrection. I said the earth's population right now is estimated to be just over 7.3 billion people. How many of those 7.3 billion understand God's purpose now? Probably not even 100,000. Probably not even close to 100,000. Out of 7.3 billion, you could do the math, and I just saw a whole bunch of eyeballs glaze over. Not a chance. But you could. Then, eventually, there is the destruction of the incorrigibly wicked, and the surface of this planet is destroyed. And then you have the arrival of God the Father on this earth. God the Father comes down. The new heavens and the new earth. Okay, now that's a pretty good list to work with, don't you think? We started with creation. We're ending up with God the Father arriving here. The new heavens, the new earth, New Jerusalem, all that stuff. Basically, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You can double check if you want and see if those chapters are right. I don't think there's anything before Genesis 1. I don't think there's any Genesis 0. And I'm pretty sure Revelation 22 is the last chapter. So let's go to work. Now, which of those events that I just listed do you remember? Math. Blah, 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 blah. You don't remember any of them? Well, okay, one of them partially. I did say God's work carried out here below by His church. That you can relate to a little bit, right? At least a portion of it. I mean, it started in AD 31, and it'll last right up until the return of Jesus Christ, the church age, if we want to call it that. So we're in an ongoing period of time of more than 2,000 years. Let's, you know, rule of thumb. Not 10-year rule of thumb. How about a 2,000-year rule of thumb? Now, you might say, well, the weekly Sabbath is like a memorial of creation, so sort of can remember, you know, remember what I'm supposed to remember about remembering about that. Okay, that's all I can come up with, too. We are part of carrying out God's work on earth, but even that in its entirety is not yet accomplished. In the last 3.5 years before His return, it'll essentially be up to two individuals, according to the prophecies, the two witnesses. Just a word to the wise, that's not a job you want to volunteer for. And besides, over the years of God's work, in the last century, last 800 years or so, there have been many more than two witnesses that have shown up at various times. And one individual claimed to be both of the two witnesses. Now, there was a remarkable possibility. That individual was quite troubled. Well, what about the rest of those events? Some of them happened long ago, and several are yet in the future. But lessons about people and their lives are such important ways to learn. Look at Jesus Christ's own teaching. So what do we do? By now, you may be ahead of me. Look at the list again. How many of those events do we acknowledge every year in our lives? There are quite a few. How do we do that? By keeping God's holy days. Take a look at something that you and I are very familiar with. We read it every year, not usually this season of the year, but usually in the spring. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's an interesting way of wording here that Jesus Christ inspired. Jesus Christ inspired, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. In giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Will I praise you in this? I don't praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, understand that in that time, certainly where the church began, essentially among the Jewish culture, but those that Paul taught as Gentiles, he taught them the same patterns. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and they would have known clearly that was once a year, not to be decided as every week or every quarter or every month or whenever you feel like it, once a year on a certain date, 14th day, first month. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Do you catch those words? God instructs us to keep his festivals and his holy days in part because they are a way for us to live his plan until Jesus Christ returns and initiates our active part, joining with him, aiding and assisting him in administering his kingdom. In effect, we become part of the central cast of the most important parable in God's Word. In that light, some years ago, I heard a very interesting comment on sermon many years ago. That's when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles in New Zealand, 2003. Mr. Art Verschuer, who was one of our Kagwa elders, mentioned it in his sermon that year at the feast. And he said this in talking about the utopian conditions that God's kingdom will cause on this earth. He said, "You and I must be living parables of the kingdom." I've never forgotten that phrase. You and I must be living parables of the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are its administrators, its kings, and its priests. Look it up in Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. Pick a parable. Let's pick Matthew 13, a familiar section that has several. Some of these word pictures that Jesus Christ used. Matthew 13. The first 9 verses are about the parable of the sower. You and I read that, and what immediately do we do, or should we do? We should start asking questions. We should say, where do I fit? What kind of ground am I for the seed to be sown? In the next few verses, verses 10 to 17, he explains to his disciples the purpose of parables. We saw it earlier in one of the other gospel accounts. Not Matthew's, but one of the other synoptic gospels. So we read about Jesus Christ's words about why he spoke in parables, and we see his comment that blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear, they didn't hear it. Do we understand? Then we look at the explanation of the parable of the sower, verses 18 to 23, and we ask questions again. Where am I? Where do I fit here? There's the parable of the wheat and the tares, a sobering one if ever there was one, verses 24 to 30. And we ask, which one am I? And then verses 31 to 33, you have the parable of the mustard seed, followed by the parable of the leaven. And we ask a question. Do we get the point? Things are small. I mentioned again earlier, 7.3 billion people on this planet. How many understand God's purpose and plan? Nowhere near 100,000. That's shocking. That'd be shocking to people. Because so many claim to be Christian. But there has been such a syncretistic blending of paganism with elements of teaching from God's Word that it has altered and distorted and poisoned the view of it. And some of the most important elements of God's plan are lost on people. They don't know which day they should worship on. They don't know where they're headed as the reward of the saved. They don't understand that this is not the only day of salvation. Those are huge issues, brethren. Huge. They distort it beyond recognition. Why do we understand the things the world cannot understand? Let me give you one key reason, and you're already there ahead of me. Because we keep the annual holy days and festivals of God. What do they help us to be? Remember that sermon I related from 13 years ago? They help us to be the living parables. The living parables. You know, the quote in Matthew here, in Matthew 13, verse 35, it says, when Jesus is explaining why he spoke to the multitudes in parables, verse 35 says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Interestingly enough, that's taken from the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78. A very interesting psalm, if you're familiar with it, if that rings a bell with you. It's all about Israel's example and experience. It's attributed to Asaph, who was apparently involved in the temple worship of his day. Psalm 78, verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. That's what Jesus Christ said. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Eternal and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they would learn their heritage. They may arise and declare them to their children. They may set their hope in God and not forget His works, but keep His commandments. May not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Are we being busily about our Father's business in this way? I talked last week here in Cleveland about teaching our children and preparing. And I featured one of our excellent resource materials, the Encouraging Equip and Inspire Manual. It's already up on the website, I know, because my daughter contacted me by text this last week and said, Dad, I listened to your sermon already. Since she's the project editor for the EEI, I think it's kind of close to her heart. She edits all the materials that come through. Israel didn't follow through on their opportunity. It has become ours in an even greater way as what Paul called the Israel of God. That's in Galatians 6:16. You notice in this psalm, as you look at some of these verses, it's terrible what happened. They didn't keep His covenant, verse 10. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders He had shown them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. In the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. You know, You probably have memories of when you were a child. I certainly do. I've talked again in this sermon about remembering things as a child. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a kid coming out of Egypt? Talk about a cool time to be a kid. I have a feeling I'd have picked up a stick as we were going through the Red Sea, and I'd have, you know, like kids doing a stick along a picket fence, I think I'd have pushed it into the water to see if I could spear one of the fish. And I was weird that way. Come on, you'd have been involved in doing something like that. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. You drop down to verse 37. Their heart wasn't steadfast with him. That's a key of our observance, brethren. 1 Peter 5 talks about even resisting Satan steadfast in the knowledge. They were not steadfast, nor were they faithful in his covenant. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and didn't stir up all of his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. Do we constantly remember how God redeemed us from the enemy? Satan, our own sin. They will remember it partly as a result of keeping those annual times, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Atonement has some tie-in to Satan's influence, certainly. Do we remember how he helps us blunt the fiery darts of that wicked one? Ephesians 6. Back to this psalm again, verse 52. He made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely, so they didn't fear. The sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Verse 70 says, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Is that us too, brethren? He teaches us every year. Every year. You know, we are now just about to the beginning of the great fall festivals in God's holy day calendar. 23 days till trumpets. You and I are to be those living parables of God's kingdom. One thing I think in all this proves interesting. Do you remember all those statistics I gave about how many people in our nation don't remember such and such an event? Starting with about a third don't remember the events of 9/11, not with clarity. They'd have to be 25 or so, maybe a little bit younger, to remember it. Why is that? Why is it we don't remember? Well, because as time passes, new babies are born and they have no direct recollection of events before their birth or even ones in their earliest years of life. You know, you think back when you were... Has anybody here never been a child? Think back when you were a kid. Where are all the people who were the old people then? You know, like at least 30? Well, wasn't that the way it was? My wife always has oodles of stories about substitute teaching. One of the ones I liked the most was her overhearing kids discussing her age. And one of them said to the other, well, she's got to be old. And the other one said, well, how old are you thinking? Well, she's got to be at least 30. So I believe that kid got an A+ for the day. But Do you remember some of the older people in your life? Do you remember, can you put a face to it, a name, the oldest person you ever talked to? Think about then if you know how old that person was and when that person was born. Because that person was a child too once. And then go back that far. And then remember that they were children and there were old people in their time. And all of human history is like that. Certainly our nation's history, we're a very, very young nation. Time passes. Babies are born. They have no direct recollection of events before their birth. Even ones in their earliest years of life, they don't remember. You know, I remember reading a poem when I was a kid about Paul Revere. Remember, Longfellow? Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year and the midnight ride of Paul Revere. Time goes by. They lose the significance, the directness, the connection. It's just a dusty old date in a history book. It's just numbers, blah, 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 blah. And as they say, history repeats itself because those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. Do you see what God does? In his plan, he takes some events that have already happened. And as he told us through Paul, he said, in this way, you commemorate or you remember, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. You and I are unlikely to forget the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because every year we sit in a room like this, we read these verses, we think deeply about what it means as we wash one another's feet in an act of humility. And we take a little bit of unleavened bread and we're reminded of how he had his body beaten for us. And we drink a little bit of wine and remember that he shed his blood for us. And every year we commemorate his death. We are unlikely to forget its meaning. God takes some events like that. He takes several more events that are yet in the future. And he constructs a set of annual observances, special times, holy days, most of them, except for Passover. And he has us keep them and observe them every year. It's a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful device to teach his children. So what happens? As new ones are born or are called to his truth in adulthood, they're taught. And they become enmeshed in, caught up in, part of the events of his plan by living the picture of those events. Either they are remembrances, like the Passover, or they're foretaste, like the great fall holy days coming up, beginning in 23 days. Every year. If you were born in God's church, you probably at some point recall your first Feast of Tabernacles that you remember. I wasn't born in the church, but I was quite young, but I very clearly remember our first feast that we attended when I was 9 years old. Don't think I'll ever forget it. The lessons are driven home ever more deeply, and we prepare for the future in his family. It's perfect. No one forgets. The new ones are taught, and we do it every year. There is one danger. How could we forget? There is one way. If we were to stop keeping God's appointed feasts, we would forget. Guaranteed, we would forget what it means. Brethren, let's not ever do that. Let's not become part of an awful headliner statistic. 75% of all Christians now alive no longer remember the Feast of Tabernacles or what it pictures because they stopped keeping it. Remember the benchmarks of God's plan. Be a living parable of the kingdom of God.